I'm going to read the sermon passage for us this morning. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, if you'll turn there with me. Revelation is the very last book in your Bible. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.
Thank you, Ashley. Well, as we just read, we come to the end of Revelation chapter 11 as we continue to work our way through the book of Revelation as a church. And as we do so this morning, I want us to consider together that the time this letter was written, since the time that it was written, which doesn't even include the thousands of years before this letter was written, since that time, the average life expectancy that you will have, if you live the average life expectancy, you will have been around for just less than 0.04% of that time. So since the time that this letter has been written to now, just a 2,000-year period, you have only been around for less than 0.04% of that time. Now consider the fact that there's 8 billion people in the world and billions of people that have existed since the writing of this letter. And you get a number for the amount of life that you've experienced individually that's too small to even comprehend. My point in drawing your attention to this reality is not merely to demonstrate that so much is happening and has happened that you cannot see and don't know about, but to try and to help you to visualize the reality that this life is but a vapor. These numbers are impossible to comprehend when we consider just this 2,000-year time period between when this letter was written and now. But what if we put the brevity of your life up against eternity? And now I want you to consider the insignificance of living for that tiny little fraction of a number, of putting your energy there, your hope there, your joy there. Life is so short. And we're considering your life as a whole, but consider too the small seasons that make up your life. They happen and they move on before you can ever even fully realize it. Like, I'll never get Christmas again as a kid. I'll never experience the joy of waking up on Christmas morning as a child. I'll never get that last day of school feeling as 104 days of summer vacation await. I'll never be a single college guy again with an incredible abundance of free time. I'll never be able to eat pancakes for breakfast and waffles for dinner and feel the same. If I did, I certainly wouldn't look the same. Like if you just watched the Olympics, there was a time, it feels like yesterday, where Michael Phelps and Usain Bolt were on top of the world, the fastest in water and the fastest on land. And then, boom, they're gone. It's on to the next athlete, the next competition. The records are broken. Think about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was an insane force at one time. It's ancient history. And yet, as time speeds on ahead, the temptation that we face in this life is to live like this is it. It's to look at what's right in front of you and to think that that's ultimate, that nothing else matters. Again, that could be the entirety of your life, but it could also just be the game of Monopoly. Like we can often feel like the only thing that matters is our present and current reality. Our disposition being, I just want to experience happiness right now. I don't care how I get it, just give it to me now. On the flip side, this thing that I wanted that didn't come to pass, I had expectations that weren't met, and therefore my life is terrible. We let these little tiny moments be the lens through which we view life. And what Revelation does, what the text before us today does, is it reminds us of that which is truly ultimate, of that which really matters. And so there's two big groups of people that a text like this, and this text in particular, speaks to. One, those who are living for the joys of this world. If you are living and everything in your life is working towards the realization of this American dream, hear this. In the end, there is one who reigns, one who sits on the throne. There is one who is worthy of worship. There is one who is everlasting. And so the question for you to ask as we walk through this text is, what kingdom am I giving my allegiance to? The other group of people that this text in particular speaks to are those who are discouraged. As you walk through life, the suffering that you are walking through feels like everything. It seems never ending. You're questioning if God is going to do anything. Or as you look at the political landscape, the state of the world, and you see sin abound, wickedness abound, you're fearful about the future and what it will look like. And so for those of you feeling discouraged in any way, be reminded that in the end, there is only one who will sit on the throne. There is only one who will reign forever. There is one who will come and make all things new and all things right. And the reality for us is that there's an ever-present temptation to fall into one or both of these groups. There's an ever-present and increasing temptation from the world and that which is wicked that is begging you to bow your knee to that which is lesser, to serve self, to live for now. And there is an ever-present and increasing temptation to look around and to be discouraged, to question what the Lord is doing, and to even question who's winning. Because we live in a sin-sick world. And with that temptation, we come to our text today, and it calls us to patiently endure in the midst of these realities. What Revelation specifically does in our text today is it gives us four assurances at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There can be so much confusion as we walk through life. So many questions that we don't get answered. So many promises, false promises from sin and the devil. But as we walk through life and face questions and confusion about how God is working, as we face temptation to live for right now, we get a glimpse of things that we can be sure about. In other words, you can bank your life on these truths. And as is the case all throughout Scripture, the call then is to walk by faith and not by sight. To not look at what's right in front of you, but to fix your eyes on Jesus and what He declares to be true in this book. If you've ever been to Colorado Springs, there's a hike called the Incline. Literally a staircase up a mountain. And if you've talked to anyone that's done the incline, it's likely that they'll mention this false summit. A decent way up these stairs, there's a false summit where you look and you think, just a few more steps, just a few more steps, and then I've made it. And the reality, in that moment, that when you know that is a false summit, that you have to walk up step by step by faith and not by sight. You have to pace yourself knowing that there's, after you get over this false summit, a lot more steps to come. So you have to pace yourself accordingly. Well, so too is it with life. What we see right in front of us can tempt us to live contrary to reality. What's right in front of you promises joy. What's right in front of you spells doom. But our text today says that there's so much more, that all the bad will be made right when our God reigns in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're going to see first four assurances at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and then after that, two ways in which we ought to respond. As we look at our text, it's important to remember that Revelation in so many ways is like a kaleidoscope, that John just shakes a number of different times to give us different pictures of the same reality. One of those realities is the consummation of the kingdom, where Jesus comes back. And so we've already seen glimpses of this reality in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. And we're going to see it again here in our text today as we continue to see little glimpses of that day all throughout the book of Revelation until it's fully unpacked in the last two chapters. And in our verses today, we have a few depictions of what's happening at the seventh trumpet blast. It isn't entirely linear or chronological, but rather it works together to create a picture. And so we're not intended to read this as boom, then boom, then boom, but rather that when the seventh trumpet sounds, here's what that means. And so with that, let's look at our text today. And what we see in our first few verses is the first of our four assurances at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. When the seventh trumpet sounds, what happens is that the Lord will establish his kingdom fully and finally. Look with me at the first three verses. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Now, when I say that the Lord will establish his kingdom fully and finally, there's a few things to unpack there. We have the trumpet blast, loud voices. It's not entirely clear who the loud voices are, but where our attention is meant to be taken is rather to what they say. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. History is at its conclusion. And while it's true that Christ right now is already reigning, he's already king, there is a not yet component of his kingdom. At the inauguration of his kingdom, when he first came to this earth, his kingdom began to spread and to grow. And so right now, his kingdom has come in a people who, as Colossians says, at the moment of salvation, are transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But what happens at the end of history is that the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. In other words, God will completely renew and transform the entirety of this world. Where his reign is now contested, here there will be no contest. His kingdom will come and overtake all the kingdoms of the world. But the kingdom of the world is singular that we see here, and it points to the reality that there's really only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of the Lord. That's it. You either belong to one or to the other. And in the end, one kingdom wins. One king sits on the throne. And then this is what the goal all throughout history has been. When God created the world, it was good. But it wasn't complete. The goal was that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden would be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth as image bearers with the image of God. And so when Adam and Eve failed to obey God and were kicked out of the garden, God made them a promise. He made a promise to them of one who would come, who would one day deliver them. And then he promised to Abraham that a nation would come from Abraham, and to David, an eternal kingdom to David and his descendants. Later, Isaiah foretells of the God-man who would come and reign on David's throne forever. Jesus is the one whom the Old Testament pointed to, who made a way of salvation such that his kingdom would be present in us, where we serve as his ambassadors into the world, but also as currently as exiles and as foreigners. But one day, his kingdom is coming fully and finally. And this kingdom is a real kingdom with a real king, with real ground under your feet, not in the clouds, not with unending boredom, but with better, fuller, more complete, unending joy that far surpasses the greatest joy you've experienced here. This is what's coming. And we see in all of this that God is working, mediating his sovereign rule through Christ, such that the kingdom of our God, of our Lord, is inseparable from King Jesus, who is God himself. And so we see here that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is what awaits. It's why the 24 elders, representative of God's people, worship the Lord God Almighty who was and who is. He's not the one here who was, who is, and who is to come. The seventh trumpet has sounded. He's already come. He's the God who was and who is. Who has consummated his kingdom and has begun to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. In Daniel chapter 7, we see that Daniel has these apocalyptic visions, which are to reassure God's people that in spite of exile and persecution, God is still in control of all of history, and he will make sure that his purposes are fulfilled. And so in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, we read that Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's exactly what we have here in Revelation. And it's what Nebuchadnezzar's dream pointed to in Daniel chapter 2, that kingdoms would rise and fall, but ultimately God will establish a kingdom that will never end, which will crush the kingdoms that are opposed to him. And so to what kingdom is your allegiance? To what kingdom do you belong? Jesus came so that all who repent and believe might be transferred into his kingdom. No longer a slave to their sin, but able to say yes to him, so that when he comes back, when the seventh trumpet sounds, he will say, "These are my people. My righteousness has been credited to them. The death that they deserve to die, I died that death for them, so that we can live forever in endless joy with our Savior and our King." Do you pray as Jesus taught us to pray for this kingdom to come? Do you long for this kingdom to come? Or do you have a checklist of things that you want to do here on this earth before that kingdom comes? Do you live your life proclaiming the gospel like verses 3 through 6 of this very chapter call us to do? That's our responsibility as we await the final trumpet blast. Do you live your life to please your King? Or do you live to please yourself? Do you live so that you can have a really good last 10 to 15 years of this life? Church, we get one small, tiny, little blip of a life here on earth. How are you stewarding it? This life is not a game. It's not something to mess around with. It's so short. And there is an everlasting kingdom that is coming. So we continue to move through our text. We'll see our second assurance that the Lord will judge the dead. Look with me at the first half of verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. What we have here is exactly what we see in Psalm 2. In verses 6 through 9, it says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus comes, and then in verse 9, doom is spelled for those that are against him. God hates sin, and he hates those that are opposed to him. There is not kind, soft, and gentle language found in the scriptures for what happens on the day of judgment to those who do not belong to Jesus. These people will be broken, dashed, destroyed, burned, devoured. When Jesus comes back, it will include judgment. So what we see at the end of our text, at the end of verse 19, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And we've seen this language a few times within the trumpet cycle. And what's symbolized here is judgment. It's the end. And so, yes, in this text, feel the warning that's wrapped up in this. But in large part, our text today is those in heaven both rejoicing and giving thanks. And that's right on the heels of the first 14 verses in this chapter, where we saw that as Christians, here's what we can expect. We can expect to be trampled on. We can expect to be martyred, to be shamed, and to have our demise celebrated by the world. Where we read in verses 9 and 10, that some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, meaning our dead bodies, and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. And so the reality is that those who belong to the kingdom of the world, they're going to be throwing a supposed victory party. And so just imagine with me that this is where Revelation ends. Christians dying in the streets. World is celebrating. It's over. And the reality is that there are pockets of the world experiencing this right now. Many of the churches that this book is written to are experiencing a reality not too dissimilar from what's depicted here. Christians around the time that this book, around that this letter was written, were being hung, beaten to death, beheaded, hung upside down, thrown to dogs, burned alive, all for professing Jesus as Lord. And one of the reasons that Revelation is a book we can avoid, a hard book, is because it's a book that says, yeah, you can expect that as followers of Jesus. That doesn't mean that we're all going to be martyred. It doesn't mean that that's how we all die. This world is not tolerant of us. And so the outlook for the church can look bad. And it will look really, really bleak. But that's not how Revelation ends. Over and over and over again, we will overcome. Not always immediately rescued out of trial. But our God is faithful to hold fast those that are His. And in the end, He will win. And those that are laughing and partying in the streets, thinking they win, they will be destroyed. The destroyers of the earth will be destroyed. That's what verse 18 says. And so don't be discouraged. God wins. It's not up in the air. It's not even a nail biter. He will come back decisively and make all things new and all things right. He will sit on His throne and He will reign forever. Many of you are likely familiar with the term Trojan horse. In Greek mythology, the Trojan horse is this big wooden horse. So for the sake of this story, think big wooden horse, not computer virus. The story goes that the Greeks built this horse And they filled it with soldiers, and they presented it to the Trojans as a gift in the midst of this war. And the Greeks, they sent ships away, and the Trojans, believing that this horse was a gift, brought it inside the city walls. Thinking they had won the war, they then celebrated apparent victory over the Greeks. However, in the night, after celebrating, long into the night, celebrating their victory, Greek soldiers emerged from the horse, and they opened the gates to allow the rest of the Greek army to enter. The Greeks then overtook the city, and they won. In a far greater sense, the Lord's kingdom is the victor. The Lord will reign. Jesus will sit on his throne. The battle, in fact, has already been won. And so while the world celebrates, the victory is already secured. The world has not and will not win. God will pour out his justice, and the church need not fear, need not be discouraged, need not doubt that God will make all that is wrong right. The Lord will judge the dead, and he will destroy the destroyers of the earth. So church, go and proclaim the message of Jesus with boldness and with confidence. They might kill you, but they can't win. Church, spend your days dwelling on and stewarding your time to please the Lord, to serve your King, and not on who's going to win this election in November, and not on living your best life right now. His kingdom is coming, and the dead will be judged. Those who are not his will face his wrath. Yet Jesus took the wrath of God for those that repent and believe in him. And if that's you, then what a day to look forward to. But again, if you are not in Jesus, God will pour out his wrath on you. It is not a day to look forward to. And this day could come at any time. And so do what Psalm 2 calls you to do and take hope in the truth communicated. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Happy are those who take refuge in him. Why? Because there is salvation. Because the Lord will reward his people. This is our third assurance, that those who take refuge in the Son, those who belong to the kingdom, are safe. And so when this day of wrath and judgment comes, it is a glorious day for those that belong to Jesus. A time, as our text states in verse 18, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. There's some that would argue that there's different groups of people listed and depicted here. I'd argue that this is all a reference to the church. This entire book, again, it's a kaleidoscope where we're given different angles and different pictures of the same reality. In chapter 5, the lion is also the lamb. In chapter 7, the 144,000 are the great multitude. Earlier in this chapter, in chapter 11, the two witnesses, the temple, lampstands, all represent the church. All throughout Revelation, Sodom, Egypt, Babylon represent those opposed to and rebelling against God. And so here, I understand all these descriptions and depictions to refer to one group of people, the church. Furthermore, there's precedent in Scripture for all believers to be referred to as servants, as prophets. We saw this just a few verses earlier, that the church is called to be a prophetic witness. Believers are elsewhere identified as saints and as those who fear God.
It's all believers. It's the church. And there's no partiality. It includes both the small, the seemingly insignificant, and the great. A time will come for rewarding those that are His, which is consistent with what we've seen all throughout this book, that a reward will be granted to you when Jesus comes back. We will have our bodies resurrected. Revelation 11:11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. God will breathe life back into your dead body. Revelation 2:7, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What was lost in Eden reappears here. Revelation 2:11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You may suffer for the rest of your life, but you will not suffer forever, because God will breathe life back into your lungs, and you will not be hurt by the second death. No, you will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. You will enjoy the feast in the house of Zion, gaining access into the place to which your hearts long, because you have a white stone, a ticket to the banquet. Revelation 2:17, to the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We have access to the banquet in God's kingdom, not because we deserve it, but because we are given a ticket that has the name of Jesus on it, who is the only one worthy to enter. And so in our union with Him, and only in our union with Him, we too gain access, where we are given new clothes to wear. And so we come to the wedding ready, spotless, clothed in white as a beautiful bride, with clothes not our own, but white garments given to us. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And it's guaranteed for us. Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. As John said so well a few weeks ago, a pillar is a pillar. It's not going anywhere. So too is your eternal security. He will hold you fast. That's a promise. Church, this is your reward. This is our reward. So patiently endure and look forward to that which is promised to you when Jesus comes back. So when you're tempted to compromise, when you're tempted to despair, look forward to the reward, and know that the momentary joy, either experienced or missed out on, pales in comparison to that which we will enjoy at the all-satisfying feast with our God, where we will hunger and thirst no more. I want you to imagine with me, it's Thanksgiving Day. I want you to now put yourself 30 minutes before the Thanksgiving meal. Now I want you to imagine that someone, could be anyone, someone there remarks how hungry and how thirsty they are, that they're starving. And so 30 minutes before the meal, they begin to gorge themselves on half-cooked raw chicken and spoiled milk. I don't need to guess that you would think that's disgusting. And you would be disgusted to watch this individual waste their appetite on raw chicken and spoiled milk when there's a fully cooked, delicious Thanksgiving meal just moments away. Church, patiently endure until the feast. right now, you may have a really hard job. You may feel exhausted. You may feel in many ways that this life, it's not what you want. You might be in chronic pain. You might be estranged from family members. You might lose loved ones. You might miss out on momentary joys in this life, such as marriage, children, a certain career, or even good health. And as such, you might shed tears. This life is hard, and that's okay. But there will be no tears of sorrow when Jesus comes back. And the joy when he comes back is infinitely greater than anything you could possibly dream of experiencing here on earth. And it's forever. So look forward to that which you will enjoy for all of eternity, and look beyond this light and momentary affliction, and look forward to the reward waiting for you. So look up out of your circumstances and fix your eyes on Jesus, which is to actually say, look down and read your Bible. Wake up and get in the Word. You will be stuck in this life if you don't fixate on what Jesus says is good and right and true. No amount of numbing, of ignoring, of avoiding will make it go away. And so fix your eyes on the only one who promises to one day make it all go away. Look forward to that reward and patiently endure whatever comes your way in this life. Because there is infinite joy coming. When this day comes, when Jesus comes back, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the Lord will dwell with his people. It's our fourth and final assurance. Look with me at the first half of verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. So what's happening here? Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. It's highly symbolic. And to understand what's happening, we don't get out calculators. We don't get out charts. We don't turn on the news. We do so with open Bibles. And specifically, we do so with an open Old Testament. And what we learn about the ark is that the ark signified and represented God's holiness and his presence. Well, similarly to what we have here in Revelation, at Jericho, trumpets were blown for 6 consecutive days as God's people marched around the city. And as we see in Joshua 6:8, that as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. And on the 7th day, the trumpet blast brought down the wall in a pronouncement of both God's victory and his judgment. And so we see a picture of God's presence that's realized in our passage in Revelation 11. Where at the consummation of the kingdom, God will dwell with his people in a more complete and intense manner than what we see in the Old Testament. The same God who we read earlier in Psalm 5 cannot dwell with wickedness and with sin. But here he dwells with his people because the temple is now open. God is dwelling with his people. And there's certainly a sense in which God dwells with us now for those that are in Jesus, that belong to Jesus. But in the words of D.A. Carson, it will be ratcheted up to such a place now that intimacy is so great, God is so much present with his people, that it is unthinkable that any residue of sin or decay or judgment or loss or death can prevail anymore. The blessing of God in the end is Himself. We get more of God. Where Moses couldn't look at His face, we, with Moses, will one day be able to. The long and painful story of sin and the exile from God's presence that began in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve's sin led to banishment from the garden, banishment from God's presence, and it continued through Israel's exile from the Promised Land. But here, at the end, it will finally be no more, where God's people will enjoy His perfect and complete presence in His kingdom and will never again be sent away. Which, as Psalm 16 tells us, is to experience complete and full joy. This is what assuredly awaits those that are His. What is enjoyed and experienced only in part will one day fully be enjoyed. If you are in a dark room, you can take vitamin D, but it is nothing compared to being in the sun. Oh, would you stir up your affections for this day when God will dwell with His people. What a day it will be. So how should we respond? You may have noticed that there wasn't much time spent on the response to the 24 elders here. Again, this text isn't exactly linear. It's a depiction of what happens at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And there's a number of things that happen. But in response to the seventh trumpet, what we see is we see the 24 elders respond in two ways. And as we go from here today, we ought to go from this text and respond in that same way as well. As a people coming to this text and confronted with the assurance that the Lord's kingdom will come. He will bring judgment to the wicked. He will reward His people. And He will dwell with them. We ought to respond in two ways. The first response is worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. That's what we see the 24 elders doing in our text, verse 16. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you don't belong to His kingdom, the call for you today is to worship the only one worthy of worship. Psalm 86:10 says, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And this is why those in our text worship God. Our God hates sin. And we are all sinners who must be punished for our sins. We are all, every single one of us, deserving of His wrath to be poured out on us. We deserve to be broken, dashed, destroyed, burned, devoured. But God is a God who does great and wondrous things. And despite what we deserve, He made a way for us to belong to His kingdom and to dwell with Him in His presence by sending Jesus, who hung on a tree and beat death, who took the wrath of God for us. He purchased salvation for us by being our substitute and the first fruits of the new creation. And so I plead with those of you here right now who in your sin are refusing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and I call you to respond to the glorious gospel. I urge you to repent of your sins and to believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You can do that right now. For those of us that belong to God's kingdom, we are still a sinful people who fail to give God the glory and the worship that He is due. So regardless of where you are today, of who you are today, worship the Lord. Don't live for this world. Don't live for what others think about you. Don't live for the worldly applause today. Don't live for yourself. Live for the coming reward of God. Serve Him. Live for Him. Live knowing that you ultimately live for an audience of one. Worship Him. Give your life to Him. Everything you do, everything, how you spend every morning, how you spend every evening, and everything you do in the afternoons, in between, it ought to be filtered through the thought, in this moment, what would give God glory? How in this moment can I worship God as my King and as my Lord? What I eat, where I move, what job I take, how I respond to suffering, the people I choose to spend my time with, all to be done in worship to Him. He's better. So don't look to anything else to be and do for you what only God is meant to be and do for you. The perfect joy found in our text today can only come from Him. So worship Him. C.S. Lewis famously said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Jesus is better. So I pray that we would be a people, that we would be a church who believe this truth and live according with it and encourage others to live according to it. I pray that we would worship the Lord. The second response is really an overflow of worship. And so in one sense, it's included in the call to worship, and yet there's significance in the elders not just worshiping the only one worthy of worship, but doing so with thanksgiving and indicating great joy. It speaks to all that God has done, to all that God is doing and for us will do. Verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Revelation 11:10 is not the end of the story. And so there is much to be thankful to the Lord for. And so the response that we ought to have here is one of thankfulness. In fact, the scriptures would speak to a lack of thankfulness as synonymous with living in sin. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The reality is at the root of an ungrateful heart is a heart that has made the temporary, tiny, momentary blip of something in this life that we do not have seem far more valuable and important than the eternal blessings that have been given to us in Christ. It's to say, I don't have this for this tiny little period of time. And God, in our text today, says, look at all that I've given you forever and ever and ever and ever. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives an exhortation to the church to wait well, to patiently endure until the coming of Jesus. And to do that, he states at the end of his letter to live in a constant state of thankfulness, regardless of life circumstances. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Church, see the goodness and sufficiency of Jesus and His eternal and guaranteed blessing for us regardless of every struggle we face. If you are struggling to give thanks to the Lord, to walk through life with joy and with gratefulness because you can't feel his kindness demonstrated towards you, then you have a view of the cross and of salvation that falls woefully short of reality. You don't need to wait for a good gift to give him thanks. You already have the greatest gift. And the irony in all of this is that even for those times when we are ungrateful, Jesus died for that too. And so that even when we fail to give him the thanks that he is due, he has looked at you and he said, "You're mine." He's coming back to consummate his kingdom with you, to make all things right and all things new. And he will welcome you to enjoy eternity with him. There's a song entitled "Praise the King," and the lyrics read as follows. There's a reason why the curse of sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs from light. There's a reason why we stand here now forgiven, because Jesus is alive. There's a reason why we are not overtaken. There's a reason we sing on through the night. There's a reason why our hope remains eternal, because Jesus is alive. Praise the King. He is risen. Praise the King. He's alive. Praise the King. Death's defeated. Hallelujah. He's alive. Hallelujah. He's alive. There's a reason why our hearts can be courageous. There's a reason why the dead are made alive. There's a reason why we share his resurrection, because Jesus is alive. Church, there's a reason that when the seventh trumpet blasts, you will cry out, "Hallelujah," because Jesus has made it possible. Jesus lived the life we couldn't. He died the death that we deserved, and he was raised on the third day as the first fruits of the new creation so that we could get to Revelation, and we get the hope that's wrapped up in this text, that death doesn't win. Satan doesn't win. The world doesn't win. We will overcome. Jesus is coming back, and we will enjoy forever with our Savior and our King. Hear the things of this life. They come and go so fast. Here, there is pain. Here, we blink and the joys of one season are quickly a memory. But there, goodness and joy forever and ever and ever. Oh, let us go from here with hearts full of joy, worshiping and giving thanks to our God and to our King. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God rich in kindness, demonstrating to us in your word that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you are working, that one day you will come back. Lord, as we wait, would you, by your Spirit, as you state in Revelation, keep the lampstands burning and help us to patiently endure, to in the midst of a broken, sinful world, look forward to the day depicted here and live accordingly. Would you help us to, as Hebrews calls, to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's such a temptation in life, to make life all about what's right in front of us. Would you keep us from living like this is it? But would we rather live like you're coming back, like we belong to that kingdom and not the kingdom of this world? And would our hearts, bursting with thankfulness and with joy, live lives of worship to you? We love you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.